We thank you, our Father, that you are a God who speaks in black and white. And we pray that the things that we read and think through this evening would not only make your good sense to us, but that we would also humbly agree to them and then joyfully live them and trust them and obey them. And may your gracious Spirit help us that these minutes would not fall to the ground, but achieve and accomplish great things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 weeks' time, we'll be having our carol service. And because we've got 2 weeks, we thought that we would do a week this evening on relationships in the home as a one-off. And then next week, we'll do a one-off on usefulness, eternal thinking, fruitfulness. So we're going to think from this Colossians passage about the four people in the home that are specially mentioned here: wives, husbands, children, parents. It's just possible that you are none of these. It's just possible that you're not a wife, you're not a husband, you're not a child in the home anymore, and you're not a parent. And you may therefore not think this is going to be a useful passage for you. But I hope you'll see that this is utterly relevant for a number of reasons. One is, this is a passage that tells us how God's world works. We're reading his instructions, and he tells us how the world works. The other thing, of course, is that all of us have influence on people. We may have friends who are wives, husbands, children, or parents, and it is a very wonderful thing to exercise a useful role in their lives. And the time may come where you're able to actually point them to the usefulness of God's plan. The other thing, of course, is that these relationships all flow from chapters 1 to 2, which are about being a Christian, getting the new life which is found in Christ. So if you were to look at chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I'm really thankful for you, Colossian Christians, because the gospel is bearing fruit everywhere. Your lives have changed, and everything has changed about you. You've got a relationship with God through Christ. You've got a relationship with the church now. That's your family. You've got a new relationship in your house. You've got a new relationship with your workmates. Everything has changed." And so this passage, you see, tells us that when you become a Christian, everything changes. If you think that your Christian life is in compartments, so here you are this evening and you're thinking about God, and then tomorrow you'll go to work and you won't think about God, you've fallen into an unbiblical schizophrenia. And this is the sort of thinking which kills disciples. We've got to get into the practice of walking with Christ 24/7. And there isn't any part of our life which he doesn't joyfully walk with us in. Of course, the secular world would love to think that we would privatise our faith and just lock it up at 6 p.m. on Sunday and allow it to go till 7 and not spill anywhere else. That would, of course, make you a part-time Christian. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, "You're the salt, you're the light, and you're the city on the hill." You're meant to make a difference wherever you go. The pagan world says, no, you can be part-time salt. You can be part-time light, and you can be part-time city on a hill in your churches. But if you have a new life in Christ, it affects everything everywhere. Wherever you go, whatever you do. You may, of course, tomorrow bring discredit to Christ, but you may bring great credit to Christ. And because he is your master, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 17, and this was the verse we had preached at our wedding 35 years ago last May, Colossians 3:17, which says, "But whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So if you're a student, you go to your place of learning and you think, how will I do this for Christ? If you're planning a new job, you'll think to yourself, in what way will this please Christ? Will it contribute to the world? Will it support my family? Will it enable me to give to mission? If you drive a truck, you'll think to yourself, how do I drive this truck in a way which honours Christ? Everything we do, you see, is under the mastery of Jesus. So Colossians chapters 1 and 2 teach us what it means to live in Christ by putting our faith in Christ, by having a relationship with Christ, by belonging to Christ. But Colossians 3 and 4 teaches us what it means to live out the Christian life. And our first relationship is going to be with Jesus himself, and our second is going to be with other believers, and our third is going to be in the home, whatever our home context is, and the fourth is going to be in the workplace and with the world. So we're going to think mostly this evening about wives and husbands, and just a tiny bit at the end about children and parents. But I do want to say a few quick introductory things, so stay with me, because I think these are worth saying. I know it's always tedious when the preacher takes forever to get to the point of the passage, but I think these are worth saying. Do you notice, as the Bible was read for us, how brief Paul is? One line to the wife, one line to the husband, one line to the children, one line to the parents. Surely as we read that, we think to ourselves, this is a big mistake. Surely wives and husbands and children and parents need books and books and books to read if they're to know how to do their roles properly. Isn't Paul taking a big risk here? Won't the Colossian marriages fall apart if he gives them one sentence each? Well, the answer is that although he could say a lot, and in other parts of the New Testament he says a lot more, there is enough in Colossians 1, 2 and 3 to provide really safe relationships. For example, if you've come to put your faith in Christ, you've got a new life. You've got a new love in your heart. The Holy Spirit lives within you. You've got a new desire to please Christ. You've got new joy, you've got new peace, you've got new freedom, you've got new resources, and you've got new battles. And this new life, putting your faith in Christ, is worth more than 10,000 rules. Just to give you an example, imagine you're not a believer and you're heading off to a party, and your aim at the party is to serve yourself. You could end up doing anything. You head off to the party and you think, I'm going to really make this great for me. You could go anywhere. But imagine you are a believer and you say, I'm going to go to this and it's going to be a challenge and I'm going to try and serve Christ in the middle of this party. That's going to save you from 10,000 dangers. And you don't need a rule book. You've just got a new desire in your heart to serve Christ. So it's brief, but there's plenty if you've got a new life. Second, do you notice there are three couplets in this passage? There's wives and husbands, there's children and parents, and then there's servants and masters. And each of the couplets has got what I will call a supporting person, wife, child, servant, or employee. And each couplet has got a responsible to lead and care person. We might say husband, parent, employer. Every supporting person in these couplets is told that they should focus on the Lord. Verse 18, you see what it says? Wives, submit your husbands, fitting in the Lord. 20, children, obey your parents in everything, it pleases the Lord. Verse 22, employees or slaves, obey your masters, and do it not only when their eyes on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Every supporting person is to keep their eye on the Lord. And every responsible to care or lead person is to avoid the sort of wrong qualities or pursue the right qualities which belong to Christ. So don't be bitter if you're a husband. Don't be a discourager if you're a parent. Make sure you're just and fair if you're an employer. So these relationships, you see, these couplets, they're not Christless. They really do focus on Christ. My wife must relate first to Christ before me. And I must relate first to Christ before her. Third introductory thing, notice that the home relationships in this little passage are the blueprint of God for the home. They go right back to Genesis. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years they go back. Man and woman, parent and child. Now, there are many reasons why a home might be reduced or even dismantled. A couple might have no children. They might separate. There might be divorce. There might be death. There's a whole series of reasons why you might not have this classic nuclear family. But the family might be dismantled, but it can't be reinvented. Just as you can't muck around with hydrogen and oxygen if you want to have water. You can't pick and choose. There's got to be hydrogen and oxygen if there's going to be water. So you can't add or subtract when it comes to the plan of God for his home. The home is beyond reinvention. You may have noticed some weeks ago I wrote in the bulletin letter about the new push to have gay and lesbian marriages recognised. And there's a sense, of course, in which there is tremendous pressure to just not interfere with anybody, you know, let people get on. But I think Christian people will want to very strongly support the view that the marriage which God has set in place is a very wonderful thing. It produces children. It breeds under his rule and blessing great security. It spills over into the building blocks of our society. If the marriage is completely dismantled, we're going to find ourselves as a society with tremendous new problems. Hardly anybody will grow up with even the balance of knowing a man and a woman. So there is a sense in which this pattern which God has set for us here in Colossians is the blueprint. A man called Harry Blamires, who wrote a very famous book called The Christian Mind back in the 60s, and his first sentence was, "There is no Christian mind anymore," meaning Christians have stopped thinking. He wrote another book and he said that if you want to demolish marriage, don't attack it. You won't see anybody in the papers attacking marriage and saying it's hopeless. What Harry Blamires said is, set up a rival and then celebrate it. That will dismantle the marriage. And that's what we're seeing in our day. That's why we must be very careful, you see, to take seriously the blueprint which is here in Colossians 3 of a man and a woman and their children. Well, let's go to the wives, verse 18, this very controversial verse. Probably we've heard it many times in church. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Why is the woman addressed first? Some think this is because the believing women, the new Christians, were so pleased to be free that this had tipped over into a kind of a rebellion. It's as if the woman had said, I've become a Christian, I now answer to Jesus, so husband, don't tell me what to do, I'm not listening to you anymore. That's a possibility. It's more likely, however, that what Paul is doing is he's addressing the supportive person in each couplet because they can make or break the couplet. If you know a feisty wife, we have a few feisty wives in this church. A feisty wife who refuses to take seriously the word of God can make her husband's role really difficult. She is a very powerful person. She can be so difficult that he has to either become a complete tyrant and a bully, or he becomes a mouse and an abdicator. And that's why it's very important for the wife to hear, first of all, you've got a very important place to play in making the home work. If you've got a very surly child or teenager who fights all the time against just being obedient in the home, they can make life miserable for a parent. And if you're a believing child at home and you've got unbelieving parents, one of the most dangerous things you can do is to profess faith in Christ and fight your parents. That will be to them an absolute recipe for unbelief. A child can make parenting a pleasure or a nightmare. Same with an employee. If you've got an employee who refuses to be loyal, or refuses to work, or refuses to be friendly, they can turn an employer into a really ruthless or totally depressed boss. There is great power, you see, in the supportive roles. Power for joy, power for grief. If you're a wife, if you're a child, if you're an employee, you can make it a pleasure or a disaster for the other. So the wife is told, being Christ's person, And the word, of course, verse 16, is dwelling richly in her, that she is to submit or be subject to her husband. She's not to be subject to all husbands. Every Christian is to be subject to Christ. Every Christian is to submit to one another. We're all to serve one another. We're all to submit to the word of God. But the wife is to submit only to her husband, to the one husband. And as she does this, this is the important thing, she's mirroring her submission to Christ, to her husband. What she has already done in saying to Christ, "I serve you," she now, it spills over in saying to her husband, "I support you." And it is pseudo-Christianity to say, "I'm going to submit to Christ, but I'm not submitting to my husband." The first leads to the second. Show me a wife who's serious about Christ, and I'll show you somebody who's got the strength and the wisdom and the humility to fit in with Christ's plans for the marriage. Show me someone who fights the role, always thinking that they know better, and they think vainly to be free, and they must fight to be free, and I'll show you somebody who's never worked out that God's plans are good. There is no diminished status. There are 11 men in a cricket team. One is a captain. He's not superior. He's just got a big responsibility. He's got to make some hard decisions, and he's got to face the press at the end, just as a husband will face the Lord at the end and explain where the home has gone. Sometimes a really mature woman marries a not-so-mature man, so he needs to grow fast and she needs to be very patient. The great Baptist preacher Spurgeon was once taking a wedding of a couple, and the woman was very mature and the husband was not so mature. And he said in the service, "I just want to remind you, I say this to the wife, your husband is the head of the home, but you be the neck and turn him every way you can." So there are possibilities of being influential or using your own godliness. Now, this equal but different is seen supremely in the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Father, Son and Holy Spirit are equal. God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. But the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son, and they never lose their status. If you think this is a temporary thing, if you think that Jesus just temporarily submitted to the Father and said, "Okay, I agree to come to the earth and I agree to die on the cross, but then I'm back and then it's going to be all equal in every single way," the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 28 that Jesus, when he has brought everything under his feet, will place himself again under the Father for eternity. He will be eternally subject to the Father without losing his freedom or his status. What does it look like in practice for the wife to be supportive or submissive to her husband? John Piper has written extensively on this in his book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and he has 15 paragraphs. I'm just going to read three of them because these are good and practical paragraphs. Here's three thoughts for the woman. One, this is paragraph 9. Creatively and intelligently and sincerely support the leadership of your husband. As deeply be obedient to Christ as he will allow. Encourage your husband in his God-given role and influence him through your holiness and prayer. Paragraph 11. Don't assume that secular employment is a better use of your life than service and witness in the home and the community. Make your choices not on secular trends, but on what will strengthen faith and honour Christ. Paragraph 13. Develop a wartime mentality and lifestyle. Life is short. There are billions of people whose lives hang in the balance between heaven and hell. Loving money is suicide. Wealth and comfort are poor and dangerous substitutes for living for Christ. So this call to the wives in chapter 3, verse 18, takes some godliness, it takes some trust, and it takes a good God who will give you the resources to do it. Husbands, verse 19. I don't know if you know the story of the husband who heard his wife on the phone saying that her husband was a model husband, and he was quite pleased with himself until he went and looked up the word model and discovered that it said small plastic replica of the real thing. But in the end, the husband is addressed in verse 19 with something which is just as demanding. The word is this: love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Kent Hughes points out in his commentary that this verse is more shocking than the one before, because in first century ancient Near East, the idea of loving a wife was almost ridiculous. In Greek culture, you might own your wife, you might control your wife, you might even provide for your wife, you might even respect your wife, but love her? And the word that Paul uses here is the word agape, which is the word that is used for the love of Christ. And you'll know, of course, that some of the races and some of the religions that are in the city of Sydney at the moment who have no biblical love as their basis are giving us a glimpse of what it is like to be in very great subjection. Now, the Christian husband is to love his wife so that she knows it and so she feels it. And what a pleasure it is for her to be able to trust a lover. Much easier to trust a lover, isn't it? If the husband wants to know what it means to love the wife, well, he could read the rest of Colossians, because it says in chapter 1, verse 13, that God has rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Or chapter 1, verse 20, through Christ God has reconciled all things, making peace through his blood. Or chapter 2, verse 13, God has made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. So if a Christian husband has only got Colossians 3, 19, that's all he's got, but he reads Colossians 1, 2 and 3, he knows that if he's going to love his wife like the Lord loves him, he's going to make sure that she is safe and calm and secure in this life and for the next. And he's going to do that as best he can. And this is, of course, going to be more than cheap talk. It's going to be more than handing out some dollars. And it's going to be more than being a part-time Christian. It will mean, in the words of Peter O'Brien's commentary, unceasing care. Now, girls, if you get married to somebody who loves you as Christ loved the church, you're going to be in a very privileged position. And young men, if you get married to a wife who supports you in following the Lord Jesus keenly, you're going to be in a very, very privileged position. And that's what we must pray for, and that's what we must wait for, and that's what we must look for, and that's what we must act on. A couple who will be in Christ together. The secular world completely misunderstands God's wonderful plan for people. The secular world doesn't understand that God has put something together which is constructive, which is eternal, which is gospel-empowered and spirit-filled. And when I say eternal, I don't mean the marriage is eternal. Jesus says the marriages will all kind of dissolve in heaven because there will be a whole new transcendent set of relationships. But the care of one another in following Christ for eternity is going to be part of God's plan for us. Again, John Piper expands on what this means for men, and I read you three paragraphs. Paragraph 9. Husbands, love your wife by being a humble, self-denying, upbuilding spiritual leader. Grow in grace and knowledge yourself. Cultivate tenderness and strength, initiative, and here's one that I especially need to work on, listening. Take responsibility for your home. Paragraph 11, don't assume that advancement and peer approval is greater than the eternal significance of faithful husbanding and fatherhood, but repeatedly reconsider your life to live for God's glory and ask the question, is our family moulded by culture or are we actually embodying the kingdom of God? Lead your family in choices of faith in Christ, not secular, upward lifestyle mistakes. A couple rang me on Friday and said, we've been given new work which we are bound to take in the UK, and the first thing that we want to decide before we take the job is, are there good churches where we will go and grow and raise our kids? Otherwise, we won't take the job. Well, there's kingdom thinking. Third paragraph from Peterson, from John Piper is very brief. It is, again, the husband must adopt wartime mentality. Life is short. Billions hang in the balance. Did you notice verse 19b? Do not be harsh with your wife. Literally, don't be bitter. Don't vent on her. Because a man may fail Monday to Friday and take it out on his wife. A man may be a fool in going down a certain path, and especially he may swallow some lies about how great life should be and how wonderful people should treat him and everything should be at his disposal and he should be having A, B, C, D, E, and he swallows this garbage and he takes it out on his wife. A man may be too weak to control himself and he takes out his frustrations on his wife. The apostle says, do not be bitter with your wife. That's the only negative. Love your wife. Do not be bitter. How's a man going to do this since we men are very sinful and very selfish? How are we going to have sacrificial love? The answer is that we're going to ask the one who's given us new life to give us new graces. All the things that are recorded in chapter 2, verse 12, or is it chapter 3, verse 12? Chapter 3, verse 12. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other, forgive, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. What God asks us to do, he will help us to do. Well, a closing word on children and parents. Children, verse 20, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Notice the children are being addressed here. So the Apostle Paul obviously believes that either this is going to be read by the children or read to the children. He assumes that they are believers and they can obey and trust Christ. These children are not babies. They're probably in the 5 to 20 age range, but they're still under the care and control of their parents. They're not yet independent adults. When you become an independent adult, you continue to honour your parent. You don't necessarily obey your parent, and especially if you've got married. Whatever you do if you've got married, do not think of yourself, newly married husband, as under the leadership of your mother or your father. You're a new independent home. So it's very important to recognise the honouring of parents until the day we die, but the obedience is while we're under their umbrella. The simple principle is that we must obey. So again, don't pretend you're a keen Christian if your visible parents are being disobeyed on a regular basis. Of course, if your parents are not Christian and they ask you to do anti-Christian things, you will need to obey Christ and not them, but that would be a very rare thing. If they tell you you can't go to church, well, you can't go to church. If they tell you you can't pray again, well, you'll need to be disobedient and pray in a way which is plain to God and not necessarily provocative to your parents. But that's what Paul says, obey in everything. Obey in everything. And again, the focus of your obedience is that you're going to look beyond your parents to seek to please the Lord. So how does a child or a young adult at home please the Lord? One way of doing that is to obey your parents. So don't fight your parents and think to yourself, they are unfair, they don't understand. Bend your new life to obey your parents and say to yourself as you do it, I am pleasing the Lord. And what the Lord has paid for me to have eternal life is infinitely more than I will ever pay in being a disciple. Finally, to fathers, and I know my own children would love me to spend a lot more time on this, but I've run out of time. Verse 21, there is not a single piece of instruction to the father. It just says what not to do. It just says don't embitter your children. It's a caution. Isn't that astonishing? When the Apostle Paul is writing his parenting manual to the Colossians, he just says one thing not to do. Because the father and the mother are free to exercise the love and the compassion and the wisdom and the truth of Christ. Fathers, of course, especially addressed because they are more likely, by their being more intimidating and by being less flexible and by being less sweet, they are likely, aren't they, to embitter their children more. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Don't stir your children up. Don't frustrate them, or they will lose courage. They will lose heart. They will lose spirit. Well, friends, there's the wisdom of God. In a nutshell, we've skimmed it, but God has given us what is a magnificent blueprint for a home which is free to serve the Lord Jesus with very, very simple things to remember. And he will give us the grace to do them, and it will bring great glory when we do. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we want to thank you for the amazing invention of yours of the home. We just think of the miracle of bearing children. We think of the beauty that you've planned for a husband and a wife. We ask that you would have mercy on us for being such dismantling and destructive members of homes. We pray that you would look in mercy and love and cause us to play the role that we can. We pray that you would guard the homes of the church, and where there are people who have been hurt, wounded, abused, steamrolled, crushed, we ask that you would bring a rebuilding, a retrust, a healing, a re-strengthening, day by day. But we do commit to you, wives, husbands, children and parents, and pray that you would help all your people to put into practice what you call us to do and be. And we ask it so that you would be seen to be great, our homes would be marked with peace and joy, and we ourselves would walk in the joy of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.